First Peter chapter 4, verse 7. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. In 1 Peter 4, verse 7, we got to almost the last word. Verse 7 reads, "But the end of all things is at hand." We explained that in context, that's talking about Christians just about to go under persecution from Nero. And then it says, "Be ye therefore sober," and sober meant stability of mind, "and watch unto prayer." We brought out the concept that you have to understand the word so you can have some stability in your mind. And then one of the expressions of that is prayer. And last time we brought up the first principle on prayer was, in fact, we address the Father in the name of the Son and the power of the Spirit. Now, the second thing we wanted to bring out as far as prayer, we were just giving a few principles on prayer before we went into verse 8. The next thing we wanted to mention about prayer is that prayer must comply with the principles of claiming the promises of God. A lot of people do not understand that prayer, in its application, is really claiming the promises of God. Matthew 21:22 is one of those expressions. Mark 11:24. So prayer, when you do pray, must comply with faith in the promises of God. In other words, you have to believe in it. You have to believe that, you know, whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. If you don't believe it, you don't apply your faith to the promises, then you can't be effective in prayer. In other words, what we're saying is one of the ingredients for the power of prayer is basically faith in the promises of God, number one. And thirdly, prayer must be compatible with the will of God. It has to be compatible with the will of God. That's found in 1 John 5:14. If you pray for something, you have to make sure that's not outside of the will of God. When we studied how to know the will of God and divine guidance, we brought in the fact that you have to know the word in order to know the will. But you can't pray for something that is outside the will of God, something that the Bible does not tell you to pray for, or to make intercession in an area, and obviously your prayer won't be heard. For example, we have people in the 20th century, we've had them before, that pray for the Holy Ghost. And you don't pray for the Holy Ghost because you receive the Holy Ghost, Spirit really, at the point of salvation. And if they're talking about the filling of the Holy Spirit, then filling of the Holy Spirit comes through being restored back to fellowship. So one of the prayers that you hear quite a bit that is wrong are people who pray for the Holy Spirit. They either pray to Him or for Him, and both of those are wrong. If you get something another way, then you don't pray for it. So then you know that that's not the will of God, and that shouldn't be your concept. Like if you're praying for peace on earth, if you're praying for all poverty to be removed, if you're praying for no more wars, well, we know those concepts won't be fulfilled until the second advent of Christ. So you have to begin to gather when it comes to your prayer life that the more you know about the Word of God, the more effective your prayer life will be. And the less you know about the Word of God, the less effective your prayer life will be. So it's back to that same principle again. The more you know the Word, the more you know the will of God, the more you know the Word, the more you know how effective you will be in prayer. Now, another principle is that prayer must be offered in fellowship. In other words, while you're walking in the light, while you're walking in the Spirit. And that's found in Ephesians 6:18. As a believer, your prayers will not be heard unless It's under the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll cover that under a separate point. The other side of the coin, prayer cannot be answered under any status of carnality. One of the passages that we have, Psalm 66:18, says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me." Well, iniquity in the heart is taking up a mental attitude sin as a system of carnality that hinders prayer. Another point is that prayer must involve thanksgiving. See, if you are in fellowship, if you're a believer in the Lord, you know something about the Word of God, you're going to believe that God does answer prayers through promises. See? Then you're going to be in fellowship when you ask it. And one of the prerequisites or the motivation is thankfulness. You know, in Ephesians 5:20, in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, those say, we're commanded in everything to give thanks. In Ephesians 5:20, it says, giving thanks in everything through prayer. So that should be motivation. One, I would say, faith in the promises of God and having confidence in that. Two, an attitude of thanksgiving. And thanksgiving, all that is orientation to the grace of God. Thanksgiving is your appreciation for what you receive from the Lord, not what you work for. So when you have a great orientation to grace, then the more effective your thanksgiving and prayer will be. If you're not oriented to the grace of God, it's because then you don't understand the Word of God. So once again, we come back to the same point. If you don't know the Word, prayer is ineffective, and that's the concept of verse 7 here, where it says, sober. Sober is a stabilized mentality. And that is the Word. That is the divine viewpoint. And then following that in verse 7 comes prayer. Which comes first? Stabilized mentality based on the Word. That's the word sober. And then the next thing is vigilance in prayer. Then you have the ability to pray. See, if I ask you the question, in verse 7, which came first, the prayer or the Word? Well, you would know that the Word would have to come first. Therefore, prayer must comply with the grace pattern, and that's why we have Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Now, as far as an approach in prayer, as far as what your agenda should be, there are basically four areas of prayer. You may not use them all every time you pray, but there are four basic areas. Obviously, in public prayers, you will not use the first one publicly anyway, but the agenda for private prayer is as follows. One, you should have, first of all, confession of sin before you approach God in prayer, because confession makes it possible for you to be in fellowship and to be controlled by the Holy Spirit so that your prayers can be heard. In other words, if you don't know whether you're in fellowship or not, and you pray, you may be out of fellowship and just wasting your time. So the best thing to do before you approach God in prayer is to make sure you examine yourself, you judge yourself. That's coming up in this passage. And you confess your sins. And the second thing is what we covered before, thankfulness, Ephesians 5:20. And you say to yourself, well, I can't think of anything for which to be thankful. You know, it's almost automatic. When you say, Father, the next word is thank you. It's almost that automatic when you study the Word, because there's so many things to be thankful for. But if you can't think of anything to be thankful for, well, after you've confessed your sin, you can thank Him for restoring you back to fellowship, period. And then the third thing is the concept of intercession. Intercession is a word that means praying for others. Some people have prayer lists. There's nothing wrong with that at all. I met a man one time, and he would ride in the car with you while you were going from place to place, and he'd pull out his list and just get down the list in his own mind. We have some areas in our bulletin from time to time, some areas of prayer requests, but you can make your own private prayer list in which you pray for other people. So you have one, you have confession of sin. Two, you have thanksgiving. Three, you have intercession. And four, I put this one last. Sometimes it comes first, But it's petition, which is praying for yourself. Like, you know, God, I need this, or God, help me. But you see, if you put that first, then you've blown this whole thing because I put confession first. So if you don't hit that one first, you may not get what you need. But these are just basic ingredients for prayer. Sometimes a prayer may just include confession, or confession and thanksgiving, or maybe intercession, or maybe petition, all depending upon time and circumstances. But these are four ingredients. I don't think you have to follow the whole thing in every prayer. That's not necessarily true, but you do have to get in fellowship. I'll give you basically nine reasons why prayer isn't answered, and then we'll go on with our verse. Now, when I say nine reasons why prayer isn't answered, I could put it all under one verse. In effect, they all say the same thing. Every one of these nine say the same thing. It's just expressing it nine different ways. They all describe some form of carnality. And the nine reasons why prayer are not answered are different verses, which describes simply nine different aspects of a believer out of fellowship. That's all that is. So again, if you use number one and you confess your sin, then all these nine are wiped out. But the reason why I list the nine is to refresh your mind as to really what out of fellowship is. And sometimes people don't know what it is or don't know what to confess. This helps your confession list. The first one is failure to be filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians 6:18, it says, pray in the Spirit. So if you're not in the Spirit, then you're out of fellowship and your prayer isn't heard. The second one is failure to have faith in the Word of God, which is the promises, and that's the one of the ones I've mentioned, Matthew 21:22. Whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. But you see, if you don't put your faith in the Word of God, you don't even believe it, there's no sense in even starting. It's also found in Romans 14:23. Whatever is not faith is sin. That's the same concept there. The third thing is mental attitude sin. Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my mind, the Lord won't hear me. The fourth one is lust type of selfishness. You desire things on your own lust. We'll find that in James chapter 4, in our study of James, verses 2 and 3. The fifth one is lack of obedience. It's 1 John 3:22. And there it's lack of obedience naturally to the Word. But all these are expressing people out of fellowship in different ways. The sixth one is offering prayer outside of the will of God. That's 1 John 5:14. The seventh one is pride or self-righteousness. If you're proud, or you're self-righteous, well, you're out of fellowship, that's for sure. Job 35:12-13. Number eight is a good one, but it helps you to orient to the grace of God. You can pray all night and day. If you don't have this one, there's no way you're going to get through. Lack of compassion, which is an expression of grace orientation. A lot of people want grace for themselves, but they don't want it for anybody else, or don't treat other people in grace. So lack of compassion is a good one, and that's found in Proverbs 21:13. And then the ninth one is lack of domestic tranquility, which we studied in 1 Peter 3:7. In other words, if you have a family, a man and a woman, or a family, they're argumentative. They're not getting along at all. They're arguing all the time. Well, there's no way that their prayers are going to get off the ground. They keep out of fellowship just being in the same house with the other individual. So these are just nine reasons why prayer isn't answered. This is not all, but this at least gives you an idea. But as I said before, they're all the same thing. They mean that you're out of fellowship. Now we're talking about, in verse 7, the factor which is necessary as people face a crisis. See, these people in 1 Peter 4 are going to face a crisis. The people are believers. They're located in Asia Minor, which is Turkey. And they're going to face this thing together of the persecutions of Nero. And this is a disaster which does not reach an individual believer, but reaches them all. Nero is going to affect them all. So the first thing we notice in verse 7 is a stabilized mentality through the Word of God, and then being watchful in prayer, and watch how this thing depicts Christianity. Now, verse 8. And it says, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. In other words, this is the production of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, controlling your life in a disaster. The thing that hit me when I was reviewing these things, whenever you hit a disaster or a pressure situation, the control of the Holy Spirit will offset that. He will handle that. You know, like passages say, when they call you in before the governors, you don't know what to say. The Holy Spirit will tell you what to say. He will make utterances for you. And I think the factor that's interesting here is that when you face a dilemma or a disaster, if you're not controlled with the Spirit, you have no fortification. But if you are, then the Holy Spirit will stabilize the situation for you. And if not, you don't have a chance. This is what it's saying. And see if it doesn't come out this way to you. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. That's the production of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in a disaster. Above all things is a prepositional phrase, and it's definitely above all things. This word, pro, panton, it's a compound word. The word pro is before, and panton is all things. So this is accurately translated, before all things. This is a priority prepositional phrase. In other words, this is priority in time of disaster. And this is a reference to the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's a prerequisite. If you face a disaster, you must be controlled by the Holy Spirit, or you're not going to be successful or have the benefits from it. So we could translate this before all things or prior to all things. And then it says, have fervent charity. The word have is our famous word echo, which means to have and hold. And it's a present tense. And it means intense, to have and hold fervent, E-K-T-E-N-E-S. Keep on having and holding intensely. And then the word charity is the word agape. Now, that's a mental attitude. You'll see the overt expression in just a second. So this says, literally, have an intense love, not charity, like donations, but love. As pressure intensifies, Nero's coming, for a group of believers, Asia Minor, where Turkey is today, as their pressure will intensify for a group of believers, there must be an intensification of their love towards one another. See, now this is instructions that Peter is giving them before they have that pressure. This is God's basic training, as it were, before you go into a disaster situation. Pressure has a tendency to divide believers, to make believers irritable, to turn believers against believers. We've seen this when communists have taken over different countries. They rat on each other, because they had no stability of mind, see? And they weren't involved in prayer, see? And they weren't involved in the filling of the Spirit. So when you have a pressure, it makes you irritable and turns you against one another. So agape love here, the word charity, is not overt, but it's a mental attitude. We'll see the overt in just a minute. Sometimes this is negatively described as not being envious or jealous or bitter or full of pride. So this says, have and hold intensive love, and that's the production of God, the Holy Spirit. We have the same thing listed in Romans 5:5, where it says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by means of the Holy Spirit. Same concept. And the same thing as Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, this love is commanded for all believers, even under normal circumstances, which is Romans 13:8. We saw it in 1 Peter 2:17. It's the cardinal principle that we took up in 1 John 3:23. But it must be intensified under great pressure because Nero's coming. So the greater the pressure to a group of believers, the more intense must be their attitudes one towards another, and you need the Holy Spirit to control your lives to produce that. Because you see, when pressure comes on you, you do a lot of crazy things. Deny the Lord, you know. Hey, it was him, not me, you know. All those things. Now, that's brought out in the next phrase in this verse. So, and literally it says, and before all things, keep on having intense love among yourselves towards each other. You see, when Nero comes, when Nero sends his Roman soldiers into these Roman provinces in Asia Minor, there's going to be death, there's going to be torture, there's going to be imprisonment, there's going to be intense disaster. He's going to light them up like torches, and we have found out from other articles. Intense disaster demands an intensity of the believers being controlled by God the Holy Spirit. Now, a statement of this word charity is not found elsewhere. But charity, a couple hundred years ago, was a good translation because it used to be the strongest English word for love, old English word for love. But now, today, it's an expression of love. When you say a person is charitable, they're expressing a love or an attitude. But that's not the way it used to be. And then I want you to notice what it says here. Love shall cover a multitude of sins. Shall cover. There's the word kalupto, and it's a good word. It means to hide or to veil or to blot out. Love will blot out a multitude of sins, literally. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means when a believer is out of fellowship through sin, then he is what we call carnal. If he confesses his sin, he's not only cleansed, but his multitude of sins are also removed. See, that's the point here. He's cleansed. He produces, he's controlled by the Holy Spirit. He produces love. And it covers a multitude of sins. So agape love here is used for being in fellowship. And the principle of being restored by grace, which is so necessary under this maximum pressure that these people are about to get from Rome, that this will produce love, and this love will cover a multitude of sins. That's saying the same thing as the last part of 1 John 1:9. See, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, and then the next phrase, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and that's love covering a multitude of sins. So the principle is this, that you can't stay out of fellowship, you can't afford it when you're in a disastrous conditions because you compound a disaster. If you want to make it worse, then just stay out of fellowship and it will be worse. So this verse says, first of all, top priority, keep on having and holding intense love among yourselves, for love keeps on blotting out a multitude of sins. Now, in time of great pressure, people are dispossessed. They lose their homes. They lose their property. They lose some place to live, and they're destitute without food and clothing and shelter. Therefore, we have an illustration of this in verse 9. Now, here's the overt. You see the way this is building up? Here is a disaster coming. He's saying you have to get the word in your mind so you can have stability of mind. Now you go to the Lord in prayer, see? Then your attitude towards one another, see? You don't have any envy, jealous, no bitterness, no irritations there. All right, now the next thing is, here's an illustration of it. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. All right, there's no verb here at all. And use hospitality implies a verb form. But all we have here is a noun, and it's a compound noun, and it's plural. Now we have the other word for love, which is philos. And it's made up of philos, xenos. Now that's the word that you have here for hospitality. And again, the word hospitality has been bandied around a little. Well, the word xenos is the word stranger. And the word philos is, here's your self-consciousness, mentality, volition, emotion, and conscience. And they're all involved with this attitude, the whole being. See, before we said agape love, which is a mental attitude. But now we're talking about philos, and this is a total soul involvement with that person or persons, because you have a mutual pressure. So when you put it together in a noun, it simply means friendly to strangers or hospitality, and it's plural. And the plural indicates that the hospitality takes many different forms. So look, you have a pressure situation. It's like the early church started when there was persecution, you see, and they had all things in common. It's almost the same pattern here. And it's not simply confined to entertaining people. See, people say hospitality means to be hospitable and someone comes to your house and you just go through all the graces. But this does not mean to entertain. We have actually something else. We have the noun hospitality. And this is an illustration and an expression of love. So under great pressure, you see, you have hospitalities one to another. And now we know something. One to another is the same kind. So it's towards one another of the same kind. And the word allos is the word for one another, which is the same. And heteros is the word for another of a different kind. See, the Greeks had two words for another. Another and another. This word is another of the same kind. This is another of a different kind. So it's talking to believers. If he said to another a different kind, then he'd be talking to you about an unbeliever. But we know that this is Nero and the persecution because he's talking about another of the same kind. This is amongst believers. And it says hospitalities are directed towards one another of the same kind. And that's talking again about believers. And then we have the word without grudging. And that word grudging just sounds like the word grudging would sound. Now see if you can pronounce this and you'll see what I mean. This is one of those words that sounds just like it. G-O-G-G-U-S-M-O-S. Gugugumas. It's like someone's murmuring or complaining, is it? It's one of those words. Now this word is also found in another place in Philippians 2:14. Where it says, do all things without murmuring, that's the same word, gugugamas. And it means without. Now, in verses 10, we have use of the spiritual gift. Watch the way this thing is developing. We had the word sober. We talked about, in verse 7, about having some the Word of God in your mind being stable. Then the next thing was prayer. We talked something about prayer. See? Then we talk about love towards one another. Then we talk about hospitality without any murmuring, no murmuring. You see? You see the way this is developing? Now we have spiritual gifts operating. This is going to operate during this pressure situation. Remember, this is an extreme pressure hitting a group of people. Like if we were hit by some pressure collectively, this is our attitude. We have the Word of God in our mind. We go to the Lord in prayer. Our attitude towards one another would be of a relaxed mental attitude. We'd share whatever we had, you see. We wouldn't do it murmuring because we'd help one another. And we'd make use of our spiritual gifts, whatever they are. You know, watch how this happens. Verse 10, every man hath received the gift. I want you to know this is instructions for believers when Nero comes. That's great. What to do when Nero comes? The word every man refers to every believer here. It's every one. It's not only males. Lambano means to receive. And this means at the point of salvation, aorist tense, this is a gracious reception. Everyone receives a spiritual gift. The mechanics for the spiritual gifts is in 1 Corinthians 12:11, where it says, God, the Holy Spirit, sovereignly bestows on every member a spiritual gift as he wills. Boy, that one has gone down the drain because we're all looking for our own, you know, praying for one or trying to grab somebody else's, you know. No one's content with what they have. And in 1 Corinthians 12:11, God the Holy Spirit bestows each one a spiritual gift at the point of salvation. The word gift has no definite article here in front of it. And here's the word. I almost hesitate to put it down. Charisma, which is misused terribly today. It's a Greek word, and it's almost impossible to use it today correctly. It means a gracious endowment. People are said to be charismatic. I'm often tempted, but they wouldn't understand what I meant. They say, are you charismatic? And I would say, yes, I am, because at the point of salvation, I received the spiritual gift. But that wouldn't go anywhere with them, see? It's used today for some talented people. I've heard some people say, boy, you heard that girl sing? Boy, she's got charisma. No, she doesn't have charisma. That may just be human talent. She may have studied at some school and practiced that and worked that up. But it has nothing to do with talent. That's abuse of the word found in the Bible. Charisma is taken from the word grace. Now look, you'll learn two words now. Here's the word for gift. Here's the word for grace. You see it? Just cut that off and you got grace. Put M-A on the end and you got gift. So what is it? It's a gracious bestowment. Very simple. And it's translated gift. In other words, you were graced at the point of salvation, and you received a gift. You were provided at least one gift. Now, the spiritual gifts are many types. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, deals with communicating gifts for men only. It's talking about pastors. In 1 Corinthians 12:28. In Romans 12, we have other gifts. There's really no complete detailed account of all spiritual gifts. But every believer is the recipient of charisma at the point of salvation, and it is not a second work of grace, like you receive Christ as your Savior by grace, and now he does a second work for you after you tarried or you prayed or whatever you did. No. There's no such second work of grace. That happened at the moment of salvation. So this verse says, as everyone has received charisma, minister the same one to another. It says everyone has received it. See, in our days, some of them say they haven't. And minister means to serve. It was used primarily to wait on tables. Diakonia, that was the word for minister. And it was usually used originally for them who waited on tables. It's also the basis for our English word, deacons. It's also used for a pastor. In other words, a minister is a pastor who provides the food. When a pastor is teaching, then he's diakonia. He's serving spiritual food. And the body of Christ is a team of believers. But here the concept is to serve rather than to minister. The concept of serving each other. So it says, keep on serving the same one to another, the spiritual gift. In other words, you use your spiritual gift in time of disaster. Now here's what's so beautiful about it. If you're in fellowship, you'll be doing that even though you may not know what it is. See, you've got stability of mind. You've gone to the Lord in prayer. You have love one towards another. You're hospitable towards them. You're not grudging. They are all manifestations of being in fellowship. So you have a spiritual gift, and that'll operate. So you use your spiritual gift in time of disaster. And then it says, as good stewards. The word for good is very interesting. Kalos. And it means divine good. Every one of these words is talking about the filling of the Spirit. And kalos means useful or profitable or rewardable. And stewards is the word for administrators. In other words, it's used primarily for an administrator of an estate. And then it says, of the manifold grace of God. As administrators of the manifold grace of God. Isn't that interesting? A disaster hits. You're in fellowship. You have a divine viewpoint in your mind. You go to the Lord in prayer. You love one another. You're hospitable towards them. You serve them with every spiritual gift you have. And you are manifesting the manifold grace of God. The word manifold is many manifested. In other words, many different facets of the grace of God. Manifold is good. But many faceted would be a better word. Many faceted grace of God. So, filling of the Holy Spirit in time of disaster produces this. Now, here's an illustration of it. Here's one of the aspects of it. You can just picture these people under pressure, how they're functioning together as a team of believers. Verse 11, if anyone speak, if is a first-class condition, and it means they do. In time of disasters, believers need comfort, naturally. And they need strength from the word. The word speak is the word laleo, which means to communicate. Now, this is not a teaching situation. And how do we know the difference? Because the teaching situation is didasko. So laleo means to communicate. It means to communicate the word. It's encouragement of one kind or another in time of disaster. If anyone keeps on speaking, and they do, first class condition, as the oracles of God. Now, if I were you, I would underline that, because if you're going to comfort anybody, it's got to be in that realm. That's all there is to it. Now, think of this for a minute. We have disasters and pressures all the time, and any of you could be a counselor. All you'd have to do is give them the word. That would do it. If anyone keeps on speaking, and they do, as the oracles of God is a term for divine viewpoint, refers to the word, doctrinal viewpoint. So if you comfort and you strengthen, in time of disaster, here's your application. That's talking about Nero, but you talk to people all the time who have disastrous situation. Do it from the word of God. Do it from the divine viewpoint. That's counseling, if there ever is counseling, and that's it. Psychology is out. If any man ministers, now notice, we have the word again, diakona, and first class condition again, and it means if you have some gift of service, this could be waiting on tables or providing food, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. And the word giveth is that God provides. In other words, if you have some spiritual gift, which is a gift of service, as of the ability, divine endowed power, the Holy Spirit makes all these gifts function, and this means endowed power, the endowed power of God provides, and as God has provided for you in grace, so minister grace in time of disaster. That purpose clause, that in all things, the God may be glorified. Here's a disastrous situation where a group of believers are under a pressure, extreme pressure. They're in fellowship. They're operating under the Word. They're expressing their spiritual gifts. And I want you to notice, in all things, God is glorified. The word "the God" refers to God the Father, who has provided everything graciously, may be glorified, is a present passive subjunctive. Now, the interesting thing about the subjunctive means whether God is glorified or not is potential, because it's the subjunctive mood. And the subjunctive mood plus the passive means that the subject receives the action of the verb, and the subject is ho theos, which is the Father, who is the author of the plan, and he receives the glory, but it's potential. It's potential whether or not the believer is in fellowship. See, if he confesses his sin is a third-class condition with a subjunctive mood here. So the present tense, God will be constantly receiving glory under disastrous conditions when believers have these ingredients. And this is accomplished through Jesus Christ, our high priest, the other side of prayer. So to the God, which is the Father, through Jesus Christ, to whom, relative pronoun for Jesus Christ, keep on being. Jesus Christ is also glorified here. You see, two members of the Godhead are glorified in the church age. One member is not. That's the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's responsibility is to glorify Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit's glorifying him, and you are glorifying him, and both of you are glorifying the Father and the Son. And this is in John 7:37-39. And then it says, to whom keeps on being praised, and which means glory, not praise. And then the word dominion is power. All right. This verse answers something. How does Jesus Christ rule in the devil's world while we're in the church age? Jesus Christ is on the right hand of the Father. Satan is the ruler of this world. We're in the church age. How does Jesus Christ have power or dominion in the devil's world? Well, through the ministry of the Word of God. See it here? Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. But this will go on forever, emphasizing the glory of Jesus Christ at the second advent. It says forever and ever. Then you have the word amen. In other words, the plan of God is permanent. Jesus Christ will always be glorified. The word amen is taken from the Hebrew word amen, and it means to use God as a prop, as it were. And it means I believe it, which is a positive attitude towards the Word of God at the point of understanding it. So amen means I understand the issue. Peter, the writer, understands the issue. He is objective in communicating the Word. They understand the issue. And how can you face the great disaster? See, he's given them grace before judgment. So verse 12, how will it be faced? Now here's the verse. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Now you see, now this verse is set up for the fact that Nero is going to come. They have the information. They're going to be in fellowship. They're going to be stabilized in the mind, have a good attitude towards one another, be in prayer, you know, administer to one another, comfort one another with the word. Jesus Christ and the Father are glorified, and here it is, the fiery trial. Now, it's interesting. When I was getting into Christianity, there was a pastor I heard one time, not in this city, and every time he saw the word beloved, he would use it. And he used beloved always at a wedding ceremony. I don't know if he had a concordance or what it was, but every time he had a wedding ceremony, he would take one word, beloved. And I remember one time he used Ephesians 1:6 and said, we're all accepted in the beloved. And then, beloved, and he used another verse. Well, one time he used this one. And I want you to read it if you were the couple that were getting married and see what would happen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fire trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. And he read that one by mistake. But then again, I want to ask you a question. This is a mistake, see? That may cover a lot of marriages in history. But you'll notice that the passage goes on to show something really interesting, because there's no trial in life for which there is not a definite answer. And I want to read these with you so you can see where we're going. It says, "But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." There's two words for joy in that verse, beginning and ending. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer." I had an opportunity to use that verse on a person not too long ago. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters." There are four principles in that verse that are being violated today. He's talking about justice. "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian," notice that, "suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely are be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer, according to the will of God, commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." Now, this last part of the fourth chapter of 1 Peter is just trying to show you that God's love extends to the most stringent and difficult circumstances of life. This is a very difficult circumstance when Nero comes in. And that God has only one or two opportunities in your lifetime to demonstrate something of his plan, something of his omniscience, something of his grace under suffering circumstances. There is hardly a day goes by that I don't run into someone or hear about someone who is complaining about suffering, and how can they believe in God when this has happened to their mother or their sister or their sister or brother? Everybody's confused about that. Or, if they see someone suffering, then God is punishing them for something they did 10 years ago, or their husband or their wife. None of that is true, necessarily. Now, I don't think there's any question about the fact that some people do suffer more than others do as Christians. Remember, our passage is dealing with Christian suffering only. See, it says, if anyone suffers as a Christian. This passage doesn't deal with the phenomena of human suffering in a general sense, but specifically with Christian suffering only. And there's no question but that some believers live as believers longer on the earth than others. And therefore, our first factor in approaching this passage is that some of you as Christians will obviously suffer more because you're going to live longer as a Christian on this earth. Just numbers. For example, a Christian lives 70 years as a Christian, and in that time there'll be some real suffering moments. And a person who is a Christian for 70 years living a normal Christian life, obviously they will have periods of suffering for blessing. If they're out of fellowship for 70 years, you see, they're obviously going to suffer for other means. Now, here's a person who is saved for 50 years. This type of a person will not have as much as this type of suffering just by virtue that they don't live that long. And here's a person who has 25 years, and they don't have as much. Each one does not have the same lifespan of this concentrated suffering. Now, that's the way the graph should read and the principle should read theoretically. But God has a different way of doing it. Suppose you're only a Christian for 25 years. Well, you see, essence of God again. God knew that billions of years ago. And it's possible for him to give you the same amount of suffering in your life as for a Christian who has lived 70 years, if he so desires. So the graph, which seems very logical, is not necessarily logical when it comes to God's plan, you see. Because no matter how long you live as a Christian, God has to demonstrate something to you. And that can never be demonstrated beyond time in eternity. And that's forever. And there's no sorrow, and there's no pain, and there's no suffering, there's no more death. In other words, there's no suffering in eternity for the believer. So God's provisions for eternity for the believer is absolutely fantastic. So if God is going to demonstrate his faithfulness, his love, his grace in suffering, it has to be accomplished between the time, I'm not going to ask for anyone to come forward now, when you accept Christ as your Savior and the time you depart from this life, whether it's a rapture or your physical death, whichever occurs first. So from the second birth to the time you depart from this earth is the beginning and the ending of suffering to the believer in Christ. Now, whatever God's graph is for your life is still a drop in a bucket, because the time we live on this earth compared to eternity is beyond comparison. And the best way that we can describe it is to say 1/infinity. The time is just a drop in a bucket. The scripture says it's not even to be compared with the glories of eternity. And all of you know there are certain times in your Christian life when there's absolutely no suffering at all. And when those moments occur, you may be even apprehensive and looking over your shoulder, wondering what's wrong. But there are times of prosperity in every Christian life, too. You see, and God breaks this up. It's called flexibility. God never puts on us more than we can bear. But there are times of intense suffering, but those times of intense suffering are all designed by the Lord, not only to show us his provision, but suffering can give us the same happiness as we would have when we weren't suffering. In fact, God's happiness, which he provides, doesn't depend upon circumstances. We all think about circumstances. But you can have God's happiness and prosperity because it's from God. And you can have God's happiness and suffering because that's also from God. So once again, we get right back to the principle of happiness. And once again, we're back on the principle of suffering. And here's where the two meet. Now, obviously, we can have happiness in the period of prosperity. And a period of happiness and suffering because it's the same happiness, because it's the same source. God's happiness from God. Circumstances make absolutely no difference to God. Now, if a circumstance does make a difference, and they make a radical difference in your life, then you can count on it. You see, then your maturity level is probably not even to the sophomore stage. And it's a good check. You know, if you're suffering under abnormal circumstances of suffering and they make you unhappy as compared to normal circumstances of prosperity, then you're not even advanced enough in the Christian way of life. So really then, suffering is a check to see how far you are. Suffering comes your way and it makes you understand what's going on with you. In other words, do you have God's happiness, or does your happiness depend upon that circumstance, the details of life? If happiness depends upon circumstances of life, then suffering will always make you miserable. Because suffering is really being deprived of pleasant circumstances. And if you're deprived of the details of life, then you're miserable. And that means you haven't had enough stability of mind, see? You haven't had the inner resources of God. So here is where we begin the panorama of suffering with God's intent involved. It is God's purpose. It's God's will in these passages coming up for every one of us as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to have suffering in life and have perfect happiness. And this is a perfect happiness which can never be changed by circumstances. Christianity is designed, and was designed in eternity past, to eliminate any slavery of circumstances and any slavery to the details of life. And the only possible way this can occur in your life is through the daily growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Just as growing in grace supports your soul, So it also provides the inner resources for God's perfect happiness. Word of God comes into your mind, you understand it. You accept it. It becomes a part of you. It's knowledgeable, and you understand it, you accept it, and it becomes a frame of reference. It becomes a viewpoint. And it sets up norms and standards. And this provides for you in circumstances of prosperity and circumstances of adversity. And it's a variation. Sometimes a sudden change is often a part of a pressure. In other words, sometimes you'll have a detail, and then you won't have it. And that sudden change also makes it a pressure. See, we've been talking about having them and not having them. But when the sudden change takes place, like a loss of a loved one, then you've got a traumatic situation, see? But there's a stabilizer for that. So verse 12 says, here is orientation to suffering. Beloved. Beloved is a plural word for all believers, and it means you are still the object of God's love. God loves us. See, they're talking about Nero coming here. And God loves us whether the circumstances are pleasant or unpleasant. The word beloved should be translated beloved ones. We're geared to thinking of love in terms of heart and flowers and sweetness and life. But this is not true, because God's love is demonstrated in all kinds of circumstances. So we begin now with a command which is absolutely necessary to orient to suffering. Beloved ones, think it not strange. Now this is exactly what this word doesn't mean. It doesn't mean strange. The verb, we've had it before, and I think you'll remember it. It's zen ito. And it's a negative. It's a present tense plus the negative. Whenever you have a negative, present tense imperative, it should be stop. The present plus the negative means you're already doing it. You're already doing what you shouldn't do. You're out of it here. Now, the passive voice, the subject receives the action of the verb, and here we receive the action, and it's the word shock. And it says, stop being shocked. Now, we've had that before, because in verse 4, the fast crowd is shocked when you leave. Now, follow, and we'll just close here, because this is important. The change of circumstances from something pleasant to something unpleasant is a shock to the unbeliever. The fast crowd in verse 4. You were running with them, you don't run with them anymore, so there's a trauma in their soul, and they malign you. But this should not be where a believer's circumstances have changed. This is a believer who is stabilized, who has the Word of God. It's okay, and it's normal when an unbeliever is shocked by a change in circumstances, when you walk out on them. But it's not okay, and it's not normal for believers to be shocked over a change of circumstances like they do when they maligned you, when they were your friends, and you party with them. You had fun and games. And then again, the present tense indicates that the Christians to whom Peter originally addressed this were under suffering and were shocked by it. And the passive voice